Well, this even has further to go for me here. This is interesting to play with, too, you know. Let it go down a little bit. Well, good afternoon to all of you. Certainly it's good to be able to have the opportunity to speak to you again and to have had the opportunity to share at least 4 days of the Feast of Tabernacles with all of you. I express my appreciation to Mr. DeCotch for giving me the opportunity to be the guest speaker here, as well as the appreciation, as has already been stated, for all of the work that has gone into making this one of the greatest feasts ever. One lady, as I entered the auditorium this afternoon, asked me if I was going to give it to the ladies today. I said, no, no. She says, you mean it's not our turn? I says, the only thing that we can give to you is love. And then another lady said, well, are you going to keep us awake? I said, I'd like for y'all to keep me awake. You know, we had a real fine lunch, and I hope you enjoyed it, but I hope you didn't enjoy it too much and go to sleep on me. Each chair is equipped. You see, there is a basement beneath us, and just like I can hit a button to go down or up, I can just look out, and I've got a grid like on a F-15 here. Senses by radar when you're asleep, zeroes in on the seat, and I just push the button and you're gone. Well, we'll depend on God to keep you awake, and you pray for me and I'll pray for you, and I think it'll all work out. Of all of the holy days, which one does God the Father look forward to most? Which one is he eagerly anticipating? Which day is the greatest of all to him? I'll give you one guess, one clue. Greatest, get it? Of course you have. I feel that the greatest holy day in God's eyes is the last great day. Why else would God call it the last great day if it indeed was not the greatest day in all of his holy days? Because God saves the best for last. Now, we often, and I have over the years, traditionally given a last day great day sermon about what the last great day means to us and means to our families. And it means a lot in that way. Our families are very dear to us, and that's fine. But you know, I've never, and I doubt whether you have either, looked at the last great day through the eyes of God the Father. Have you even ever thought about what it means to him? What it means to him in a very personal way? What has gone through his heart? What has gone through his mind over the ages, seeing his children suffer, seeing them in misery, seeing them reap the penalty for their sins for thousands and thousands of years? What's gone through his mind? What has he felt like? What does the last great day picture to God the Father? I'll tell you what it pictures. The last great day pictures the Father's love for all of his children. The Father's love from Adam to the last person that is a human being to draw breath before Jesus Christ returns. We're going to look at the Father's love for all of his children. And we're going to see God's deep, unwavering love, caring concern for all of his children, and see how much he cares for them and how much he's given to them. You know, brethren, it's easy to think about ourselves. We are God's first fruits. And much of the time, most of the sermons, and that is certainly correct, but we need a balance, look at it from our perspective. But we need to stop and look at it from God's perspective. It is so easy sometimes to look at life through a straw. You ever try to look through a straw? It's kind of tunnel vision, isn't it? Sort of straw vision. And too much even spiritually, we look at God's plan of salvation through a straw, through the perspective only of the first fruits. And we need to broaden our perspective. We need to deepen our understanding about all of God's children. We are only the first fruits. You see, we're the first fruits, but God also has great fruits. Now, I didn't say grapefruits. I said great fruits. God has the first fruits, and He also has the great fruits. And the great fruits, they are the great large majority of mankind that God has not yet dealt with. Therefore, this day is a great day, the last great day. God so loved the world, and so should we. You ever think about that? God so loved the world, and so should we. We need God the Father's love and God the Father's perspective towards this world, towards His children. They are His children just like we are His children. God is not a respecter of persons. Do you ever apply that spiritually? He loves them just as much as He loves us. In Matthew, the 5th chapter, Jesus Christ encourages us. He exhorts us to gain the same love that the Father has, that we grow to be like our Father. And Jesus Christ equates that with perfection. Ephesians 5 and in verse 45. Christ said in verse 45, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. And that's our goal. For He makes the sun to rise on the evil, those that we look at as evil, and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. I can remember many, many years ago, about 20 years ago, I was sharing a ride to the feast with one of the brethren. And I was, maybe only in the church, maybe 3 years. And this was a longtime member in God's church. And as we went along the road, someone on the highway cut right in front of this individual. And that individual turned to me and he says, "Don't you understand that when we are in the kingdom of God, we will rule with a rod of iron? And when someone does that, we will zap them." And I kind of, this person was really angry. Says, "These unconverted people, I'll be glad when the kingdom of God is here and all of them are put in their place." Well, brethren, that person was sincere, but that person did not understand the love that the Father has for the person that cut in front of them. Because God is not going to zap them. God is going to love them. The disciples wanted to zap some people who upset them. And Christ said, "Do you not realize what spirit you are? I did not come to destroy, but to save." And Jesus expressed the Father's compassion and the Father's understanding and love for all of His children. As Christ said, He makes the sun to rise on the good and the evil. Verse 46. And if you love those who love you, if we confine our love in God's church only to our brethren, if we love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? I mean, that's just politics. And if you greet your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. And God the Father loves all of His children with perfect love. And for us to reach the perfection of the Father, we need to have the love of the Father, the unrestricted love for all of His children. In Matthew 6, we won't turn there, but Jesus said to pray, not "My Father," but "Our Father." And not just "Our Father" because of all of us in the church, but "Our Father" that encompasses all of mankind. God is a family, and God has many children. You remember as a child, I do, playing a game, the one wish game. You know, you'd say, if you had one wish in the whole wide world, what would it be? Any of you ever play that? Let's see the hands of you. Okay, a lot of you did. Good, you can relate to this. I remember playing that. If you had one wish in the whole wide world, what would it be? Our Father has a wish. One wish in the whole wide universe. And his wish is that all of his children will be saved. That all of his children will be in his kingdom. I, as a father, personally have a similar wish. And I've prayed it many times and will continue until it is a reality. That all of my family, that my wife and my three children, that all of us together will be in his family, will be changed. That's my one wish. Well, God has a wish that's broader than mine and is broader than yours. And it is wish that all of his children be in his family. It is the only thing that occupies his mind. Oh, yes, he thinks about other things. But the main thing that's on his mind, his number one goal, is saving all of his children. And he's determined to do it. In Ephesians, the first chapter, and this day pictures God's love for all of his children, his saving love. In Ephesians, the first chapter, Ephesians 1, I want to broaden your perspective. We need to see things the way the Father does. We need to get the big picture. As we come to the end of this feast, this last great day, we need a great perspective of God's plan of salvation. Not one that just involves us, but primarily is focused on the world, our other brothers and sisters. In Ephesians 1 and in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we ought to thank God the Father for being a loving Father, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ, just as he, the Father, chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Before there was an earth, perhaps before there was a grain of sand or an atom or the physical universe, man was a sparkle in our Father's eye. You've heard that saying. Someone, maybe an old friend or a relative of the family, will say, hey, I knew you before you were a twinkle or a sparkle in your Father's eye. Well, Paul here writes about the time before the foundation of the earth, before we were even a sparkle or a twinkle in God the Father's eye. Before the idea of a man ever came about. Perhaps one day the Father did have a sparkle in his eye, an idea, and perhaps he turned to Christ and said, hey, you know what? Wouldn't it be great? Wouldn't it be wonderful if the joy and the pleasure and the happiness that we too have was multiplied by billions? That would multiply happiness. That spark and that idea came. Because you see, joy multiplied is much greater than joy in the singular or double. Perhaps you've been out on a beach or in a setting where the sun was setting over the water or over the mountains. And the sky was painted in oranges and reds and browns. Beautiful. And perhaps you were all alone. And perhaps you wish, boy, I wish so-and-so and so-and-so could see this. Well, the Father wished that many of us, not just so-and-sos, but his children could share all there is in being God. David wrote in Psalm 16 and verse 11, that in your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. God said, hey, look, Christ, what we have is too good to just keep to ourselves. What if we multiplied? And so then came the divine directive, be fruitful and multiply. Multiplying God, God reproducing himself and his life by billions. By billions. Verse 5. After that sparkle of the idea, God predestined us. He determined to accomplish this. the adoption of sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. In other words, this was something that gave him a great deal of joy, this idea of multiplying God and all that God has and all that God enjoys. That's love, brethren. That's love. Hey, they could have said, hey, look, we've got it, and it's good to be the king. We don't have to share this with anybody. But God is love. And so therefore, the idea of multiplying himself, God loves us so much that he created us in his image. Perhaps we take that for granted, that we have been privileged to be created in his image. You know, in Genesis 1:26, it says, God said, let us create man in our image and after our likeness. Now, obviously, that happened on the sixth day. But the idea of let us create man in our image happened far, far earlier than 6,000 years ago, perhaps billions of years ago, before the foundation of the world, in the planning stage for all of God's children. God, out of his love, said, hey, wait a minute, we're going to make them like us. Let us, the idea was, create them in our image and after our likeness. And the creation in God's image started with the image of the mind of God. God has blessed us and our brothers and sisters in the great fruits that yet must be called with his very mind. And not just his mind that has reasoning ability, that has creativity. But Paul said in Ephesians 2:10 that we are his workmanship. And boy, I could go all day on just that one scripture, because it is saying that we are his workmanship in every way, from mind to body. And I believe that in God's magnificent love, he decided to create within man, in the spirit of man, in the mind of man, gifts and talents shared and spread abroad to billions of sons, his talents, his gifts. You know, we will see someone maybe who's a talented musician, and we'll say, hey, that person has a God-given gift. When did that gift begin? When did it start? I say it started before that person was born. That God creates spirits or minds to be put in human beings. In Ecclesiastes 12, you know, we read this scripture over here in Ecclesiastes 12, oftentimes stating the fact that man does have a spirit, and that that spirit, when we die, goes back to God, as the scripture says. But there's a flip side to that scripture. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 7. Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. We always think about it going back to God, but have you ever thought about the fact that it came from God, and that God personally created every spirit? I'm speaking of perhaps 50 billion people who have lived and died, that he personally personalized their spirit and gave a bit of himself to each one, some of his talents, whether musical, sports, intellect, whatever. Because God wants one day to bring all of us together, and all of us together to reflect what the Father is. Just like you have children, you have passed on certain proclivities that are not physical, in personality, in gifts and talents, to your children. Our Father has passed on to his children, in the design, we are his workmanship, of their spirit, gifts and talents that he wants to be in his glorious family. You know, we talk about fingerprints being unique, and they are. You can track a person and say, boy, that's the person to whom that fingerprint belongs. If I tell you there's something more unique and more beautiful than a fingerprint, that individualizes you as a son of God. And that is a mind print. A mind print. Because God has given each of us unique gifts and talents in our mind. And He has a purpose for that one day as He brings His family together. Not only has He given us His mind, and that's a beautiful gift from God in His love as a Father, but He has also given us His body. We look like God. He could have been satisfied, since the mind is the most important thing, to say, okay, they can look like rhinos, I don't care. Or a hippo, or a buzzard, or a condor, or a cheetah, who cares? You know, but God does care. And He has blessed us so. As David said, what is man that you're mindful of him, that you would even make us, God, to look like you? But a father obviously wants his children to look like him. And all of the ethnic groups and all of the races, I believe that God has given a little bit of himself to each one of them. As I said yesterday, just as he's given part of himself to the woman, he has given part of himself to the man. And he's given a bit of himself to all of the races of people because they're his children. And together, we resemble and reflect the image of God. That's a loving father. As we look at the Father's commitment, not only in the creation of us from the beginning, He's committed everything He has to us when you think about it. Everything that He has committed to loving and saving all of His children. Many of you as parents, I know that you sacrifice, and I know that you work, and you give everything you have to see your children successful. You give them a home, clothing and food, and you sacrifice and go without sometimes for them. God's the same way towards us. All that He has been committed to saving His children. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4:15, he said, all things are for your sakes. That the rivers that flow to the sea, that's for our sake. The sun and the moon and stars, that's for man. The trees, the fruit trees for us to eat, that's for us. Everything that God has created, He has created for us and to help us. But God knows that His children are suffering now. God wants to save His children, but the majority of His children have chosen from Adam to go the wrong way. And the fulfillment of this day, to God the Father, He looks forward to ending the suffering and the pain and the misery that He sees His children go through. I can imagine only what He must have felt like when He saw Adam and Eve make the decision that they made. Because He knew what the penalty was going to be. You as parents, I know perhaps you've instructed your children in a certain way, in a certain direction. And you know if they choose the wrong way, what the penalty is going to be. And you teach them, and then they choose. And sometimes they will choose incorrectly. And it hurts the child, and it hurts the parent to see that. When Adam and Eve chose the wrong way, I'm sure in heaven, God the Father shed a few tears. I'm sure it raced through His mind the course of humanity down through the ages, and all of the suffering that all of His children would have to go through. It says in Genesis 6:7, that when God saw at the time of Noah the condition of His children, that it had grieved Him deeply. Isaiah expressed the Father's feelings as well. You know, sometimes we have the opinion, well, you know, God hasn't called those people. He's called us, and we're doing pretty good. We're headed to the kingdom. And God is only concerned about us. He is only concerned when we're sick and when we're hurting. But I don't think that's true, brethren. God loves the people, His children. Let's stop calling them His people, for the sake of this sermon anyway, or those people. They're His people. They're His children. Isaiah expressed it in this way in Isaiah 63, verse 9. He said of God and Israel, His children, who rejected Him, he said, in all of their affliction, He was afflicted. Never have I seen any one of my three children hurt when I didn't feel it. And if I, a carnal man, can feel that way about my children, even when they maybe disobey me or go in a way that's not right, then certainly the God of perfect love has feelings for His children. Jesus also expressed the Father's feelings for His children in this time before He sets His hand to save them. Matthew 10 and in verse 39. Some may say, well, why does God allow His children to suffer? Why doesn't He intervene and stop it? Because like a loving father, He knows that sometimes they must learn through experience. Sometimes you can tell them, but they learn also through experience. Sometimes very painful for both the parent and the child, but it is a part of life. Matthew 10. The most important thing, though, is that they learn. Notice the father's concern. In Matthew 10 and in verse 29, Jesus said, are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin? And not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will. In other words, God, even with the birds, when one falls or dies or are injured or hurts, the Father is aware of it. Verse 30, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. God's children are of more value than many sparrows, and God is aware of them. God is omnipresent, and I also say omnicaring. From Bombay to Burma, from Berlin to Bangkok, from Manila to Philadelphia, God's eye is on His children. You remember the old song? If His eye is on the sparrow, I know He's watching me. And God is watching His children and concerned for them and feels for them. What about us? Do we have the same love and concern for God's children, whether in the church or out? In John 3, John the third chapter, and in verse 16, I think you know what that says, but let's read it because it expresses the Father's love for all of His children. The kind of love that we need to grow in. John 3 and verse 16. For God so loved the world. And that's sort of a generic term, isn't it? The world. God so loved His children that are in the world, that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, whoever, but have everlasting life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world. And like several years ago, as I mentioned, perhaps this member, ignorantly though, not knowing, not having grown, and I would say the same thing for myself at that time, did not realize that we have been sent into the world not to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. That kind of deep concern we need to have as well. As Mr. DeCotch said this morning, Philip asked Jesus to show and to reveal the Father to him. And Christ said, have I not been with you so long that you do not know me? Do we really see the Father even through Jesus Christ? Interesting statement over in 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, that the Apostle Paul made concerning the Father. Again, sometimes we have had the idea that the Father was off in heaven, Jesus Christ accomplishing the plan of salvation, and maybe, you know, the Father's just sort of taken a 7,000-year break and said, okay, Jesus, it's yours, and when it's over, wake me up. That is not the way it is. The Father is involved in the salvation of mankind and in the care and concern of mankind as well. He cares. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and in verse 18, Paul wrote here, now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to Himself through Jesus Christ. All things are of God the Father, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. And then he goes on to explain what he means by verse 18, by saying in verse 19, that is, that God the Father, was in Christ, not just detached in heaven,
but was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. The Father in Christ reconciling the world to himself. The Father involved, not imputing their transgressions and trespasses to them, and has committed to us, those whom God has called, the first fruits, the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors, as though God the Father were pleading through us, the first fruits. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. He's saying, through the first fruits, we have a mission and a responsibility to love our brothers and sisters, God's children that he has not called yet, to give them the gospel and to have a concern for them, the same love and the same concern that our Father has. The world does not know how much the Father loves them. Part of preaching the gospel is telling the world that the Father does love them, that the Father does not hate them and has not condemned them to eternal hellfire. But the beauty of the Father's love is that he is going to save all of his children. Satan has deceived the world. Satan has lied on the Father. That's right. He has lied on the Father and told the world that the Father is condemning them. But the truth is that the Father is saving them. 1 Timothy. We can also turn to Peter, 1 Peter 3 about the subject. But let's go to 1 Timothy 2 and in verse 3. 1 Timothy 2 and in verse 3. For this is good. Yes, this is the gospel. This is good news and acceptable in the sight of God. That is the Father, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. That's his desire. That's God's wish. That's his dream that he is accomplishing through his love. To help you understand even deeper, to help you feel, to help you see and to understand what the last great day really means to God the Father, we need to look at a very beautiful story, a very meaningful story in the book of Luke. In the book of Luke. A story perhaps that you would not automatically connect with the last great day, but is a parable like many other parables, as we have overlooked and sort of just read over things concerning the parable of the sower. Perhaps we've read over some things about the prodigal son and his father and his brother that directly apply to us and to the last great day. Let's see what we can learn. Luke 15 and verse 11. Then Jesus said, a certain man had two sons. Now, if you think real hard, and lunch isn't affecting you too much, the two sons relates to God's two sets of children. The oldest son represents us, the first fruits, the first ones God has called. The younger son represents our younger brothers and sisters that God loves just as much, that God is yet to call our younger brothers and sisters who to the world are lost. And maybe to us, God does not maybe care the same about as he does us, the older first fruits, the first one called. But does God love all of his children the same, even those who are now in the world sinning? Let's see. And let's see how it relates to the last great day. We have the first fruits and we have the great fruits. We have the eldest son and the youngest. Now, let's go on. Verse 12. And the younger son, representing the great fruits, the billions of our little brothers and sisters, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me my portion of goods that falls to me. So the father, reluctantly perhaps, with pain in his heart, realizing the choice that the younger son had made, that the younger son was setting out on a course of destruction and misery. But the Father, just like God, the Father does not prevent that. Because Father knows that they must learn. And verse 13, and not many days after, the younger son gathered together and journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal or wasteful living, just like our younger brothers and sisters are in the world today, wasting their lives. And it hurts. It hurts to see that. It especially hurts the father. But when they had spent all, and there arose a severe famine in the land, the younger brother began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed the swine. And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, that no one gave him anything. He began to fall on hard times and began to reap the penalty and the harvest of sowing his wild oats. But when he had come to himself, and there is going to come a time when this day is fulfilled, that our younger brothers and sisters that we call the world, they're going to come to themselves. When he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough to spare? And here I am perishing with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned. This is repentance. And I have sinned against you and against heaven. And I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. And he arose and he came to his father. And brethren, when this day is fulfilled, our younger brothers and sisters, they are going to rise from the grave, as we will see in a moment. And they are going to come, to their father, because he's going to call them and draw them. But when he was still a great way off, and today in 1990, as the fulfillment of this last great day is at least 1,000-some-odd years away, when this day is yet a great way off, the Father is anticipating the return of his children. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion on him. And our Heavenly Father has compassion in his heart and his being for his children. And ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I've sinned against you and I've sinned against heaven. I'm not even worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, hey, I want you to go out, and I want you to bring the best robe. And the robe, you see, is symbolic. Symbolic of the young man being cleansed. Perhaps his clothes were filthy. He says, well, take those off. Symbolic of his repentance and forgiveness. And a royal robe was put on. Not only he was forgiven, he's giving rulership back in the family. And it says, as well as we go on here, after that, the robe put a ring on his hand. That ring is also symbolic of authority and rulership and sandals on his feet. And that day, many of the slaves were barefoot. This is symbolic that he was accepted not as a slave or a second-class son or second fruits, but as a true bona fide son. The sandals, symbolic of that. And bring the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. It is a holy day. It is a feast day. It is the last great day, as God the Father rejoices in this day. Because to him it pictures his love for his children and the salvation of all of them. Verse 24, notice this. For this my son was dead, and the majority of God's children, perhaps 50 billion, have lived and died since Adam, are dead. And when this day is fulfilled, they will live again. For this my son was dead and is alive, the second resurrection of those who were sinners, but nevertheless were God's children. He was lost. Yes, perhaps he thought he would not be accepted again, just as the people of this world have been deceived by Satan and feel that perhaps if they're not saved now, that they're lost, and they have great consternation about the future of their relatives and their friends. This young man thought he was lost, and the father said, "The son that was dead is alive again, and he who was lost is found." And they began to be merry. And I'm sure today in heaven, Jesus Christ and God the Father, especially, and all the angels, keep this day, and they rejoice. And they make merry. Now, let's look at us. Let's look at our attitudes in verse 25. Now his older brother was in the field, working, doing the work, quote unquote, being faithful. That's us. God's called us to do the work. That's our responsibility. So the older brother was out there doing the work. And as he came and drew near the house, he heard the music and dancing. And so he called one of the servants and said, "Hey, what's going on up there?" And he said to him, "Your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed a fatted calf. Your father is very happy." Verse 28 now. But he was angry. He was upset and wouldn't even go into the house. Look at the attitude of this first fruit. You see, the brother did not have the same love as the father. We need to examine ourselves this day. Do we have the same love, the same commitment, the same intensity of caring for our younger brother that's in the world that our Father and heaven has? God so loved the world. What about us? God so loved the world, I say, so should we. He wouldn't even go into the house, this brother. Verse 29. So he answered and said to his father, "Lo, these many years I've been serving you faithfully. I've been tithing. I've kept the holy days. I've done this and that. I haven't been like the people in the world. I never transgressed your commandment." Boy, what a self-righteous statement. And we can become very self-righteous and therefore very uncaring and look down upon and condemning of the people of the world, God's children. "I've never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends." What an attitude. "But as soon as this son of yours comes home..." Wait a minute. That was his brother. Notice, he did not have the love for his brother. The righteous, faithful one did not have the love that the father had. "But as soon as this son of yours come, who has devoured your livelihood..." He's been out here harloting around. "You even kill a fatted calf for him." And the father, with love, corrects his first fruits and says, "Son, you know, I called you from the very beginning. You were always with me. And all I have is yours. It was only right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found." It's only right. Do we have, though, the right attitude, the right love that our Father has for His children? All of them. I say this day is teaching us to grow in that love and that compassion for them. God the Father is looking forward to the day when it is fulfilled, when He can set His hand out of His love to save all of His children. In Isaiah 49. You see, God has not forgotten them. As I read earlier in Matthew 10, not one of them dies. Whether we speak of 42nd Street and 7th Avenue in New York, of a homeless person trying to stay warm on the grates of an exhaust, or number 10 Downing Street, they're all of God's children. And God loves them. And God's going to save them. And God has not forgotten and will not forget a single one. Isaiah 49 and verse 15. Isaiah 49 and 15. It says, can a woman forget her nursing child? That's almost impossible. And not have compassion on the son of her womb? Surely it may by chance that they may forget. Yet I, God says, will not forget you. He will not forget a single person that's ever been born. He says, see, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. In heaven, the spirits of the dead, the spirit and mind, their minds are there, unconscious, but there. And they are before God. And God is looking forward to this day when He can activate them again. He's looking forward to the day, as Job asked the question in Job 14:14, if a man dies, shall he live again? He said in verse 15, you shall have a desire for the work of your hands. He created those minds and He put those gifts and talents there. And He has a desire for it. And He is going to accomplish that desire. He is going to give them life. Their spirit, their microchip, if you please, by comparison, that contains all that they are, all that they have ever lived and developed, and all that He's put there and created there. He is looking forward to the time when He can activate them in life. Let's turn now to Ezekiel 37. Ezekiel 37. Don't get antsy as we approach the 5:30 mark. Mr. DeCotch told me that I could take as much time as I needed. I will not abuse that privilege, though. I have already done some surgery on the sermon, so. But we will probably pass 5:30. And Ezekiel 37 is a picture of what the Father will do. Hopefully what the Father will do through us as we become an expression of the Father's love. Ezekiel 37 verse 1, it says, the hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley. And it was full of bones, all of the human beings, perhaps 50 billion that have lived and died. Then He caused me to pass by them all around, and behold, there were very many in an open valley, and indeed they were very, very dry. And He said to me, son of man, can these bones live? And Ezekiel said, hey, Lord, you know everything. But He wanted Ezekiel to think. And again He said to me, Ezekiel, prophesy to these bones, say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, surely I will cause breath to enter into you, and you will live. And I will put sinews on you and bring flesh upon you and cover you, a resurrection back to physical life. Cover you with skin and put breath in you, and you shall live. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. Then they will come to know that the Father loves them. They never knew that in the present life, in the first life, but they are going to come to learn of the love of the Father. And the Father is looking forward to seeing the faces of His children again. Perhaps you've had children or relatives. Perhaps you have children that are not at this feast site, or children that you have not seen in years. There's an anticipation. Perhaps you have pictures of them. But to see their face in the flesh is something you anxiously and eagerly await. The Father is looking forward to seeing His children in the flesh. The Father is looking forward to recreating them. He's looking forward to recreating them in His image, to bringing the flesh upon them, of refashioning them, the features and the characteristics that He originally designed, but this time healthy, this time whole, this time with perfect health. And as the Father recreates them in His image, I am sure there's going to come a joy over Him as He begins to see their shape and their form and image begin to take form. And the thoughts of when He saw them born the first time will be flashed back into His mind. It will be a kind of second Genesis.
And the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground. A second Genesis will occur, for the Lord God will again form man of the dust of the ground. And man will live. We go on in verse 7. So Ezekiel said, I did what I was commanded. And there was a noise and suddenly a rattling. And the bones came together, bone to bone. Indeed, as I looked, the sinews and the flesh come upon them, and the skin covered them. But there was no breath in them. And the father perhaps will look down and remember Adam. As Adam was on the ground, formed and fashioned, but no breath. But this time, billions of the sons and the daughters of Adam, billions of his sons and his daughters, as they lie there, waiting for the eternal God to breathe upon them, to breathe into their nostrils the breath of life, so that they can become again living souls. I remember with my children when they were really little babies, maybe just a few weeks old, and they're a new home, and boy, every once in a while they'll be sleeping, and you tiptoe in the room, and you just put your ear down to see if they're still alive. To see if they're still breathing. Any of you parents ever do that? I have. To see if they're still breathing. And then you breathe upon them and wake them up. And they are resurrected. And you're up all night. Well, God's going to be up with his children. Because his ear will know that they're not yet breathing. And he will breathe into their nostrils the breath of life, and their chests and lungs will begin to expand, and they will live. Verse 9, and he said to me, prophesy to the wind, to the breath. I want you to speak, son of man, and say to the breath, thus saith the Lord God, come, O four winds. Come, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. So as he commanded me, I did, and breath came in them, and they lived, and they stood up on their feet. An exceeding great army. Here, billions of people. And he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. But Israel is symbolic of God's love for all mankind. He's going to do this for all people. And they indeed will say, hey, our bones are dry. And our hope is lost. And we ourselves are cut off. They will have died without the truth. They will come up with a perhaps sense of hopelessness. Having lived in the misery of this present age, they will remember dying without hope, dying in pain and in suffering. And we will have to have the same kind of love towards them to help them that our Father has. Then our Father will comfort them. In verse 12, the Father says to them, look, I want you to say to them, behold, all my people. I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves. And I'm going to bring you into the land of Israel. I'm going to give you a place to live. Perhaps people who never had a place to live, who lived on the streets, never had anything to call their own. God is going to take care, first of all, his physical needs for his children, just like any good father would do. He's going to provide for his children physically, even before he begins to deal with them spiritually. Because they're going to come up, you know, birthday suits on. No clothes, no food, nowhere to go, nowhere to live. Just like our children are born. And he's going to take care of them. He's going to wrap them and give them a cradle and give them a home. He says, I'm going to take you and I'm going to give you a place to live. You might want to hold your place here, and Ezekiel will be coming back. The Father, as he leads them into a place to live, will then begin, as they are treated kindly and warmly, they are then going to be called by God. Just like today, as no man can come to Christ except the Father draws him, the Father will begin to call, begin to draw his children to him. I used to think that the opening of a human mind was the greatest miracle of all. I don't think that anymore. You say, what do you mean? I think it's number three, and I'll tell you why as we go along. And doing this sermon, I had to make it number three. I used to think it was the greatest. But it's number three. The third greatest miracle of all is the opening of a human mind. And the Father is going to begin to open minds. As we enjoy trying to convert people and can't.
But sometimes as a minister, you go out and visit a PM and God is calling them. And you're able to talk to them about spiritual things they understand. I think there is no greater joy to a minister is to experience that. The Father is going to experience that by 50 billion or more. He's going to open their minds. I don't know how God does that. I know His Spirit begins to work with their minds. And He's going to do that. I think another way He might do that. You see, it says in Malachi 4 and in verse 6, I won't turn there. But He says He will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and then the hearts of the children are turned to the fathers. Could that be part of the way God works with us and opens a mind? That He simply focuses His attention, focuses His mind on our mind, and then there's a response by us to Him? I don't know how it works, but perhaps that's part of it. But I know His Spirit witnesses with ours. And as He begins to focus His mind and His heart towards His children, they're going to respond. And they're going to begin to understand and begin to accept His values and His way of life. Revelation 20 talks about the fact in verse 12, I won't turn there, but that they will stand before God. Yeah, let's turn there. Let's turn there. It's an important scripture. That all of God's children will stand before Him. No matter what their past socio or economic status may have been, they're all His, as it says in Revelation 20 and in verse 12. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. Small and great, no matter who they were all special to God. And the books were opened. That's the Bible. That's the understanding of God's way. And another book was opened, which is the book of life, because God's giving them an opportunity for salvation. And He writes their name at conversion at the book of life. Yes, our Father calls them and they respond. Then our Father begins to work with them as far as repentance is concerned, pricking their minds, getting them to compare their first life to this new life. And I don't think it's going to be too hard for the Father to bring His children to repentance, because they will have experienced what it's like to live in the carnal state. What it's like to break God's law and to receive the penalties. Like the prodigal son, they will have learned. And they will repent. And God will forgive them. And God the Father will use us to baptize them and to help them. And then will come the second greatest miracle of all. The second greatest miracle. Let's go back to Ezekiel 37 and look at verse 14. The second greatest miracle that the Father will enjoy. He enjoys calling, but there's something else that He enjoys even more than calling. And indeed is a greater miracle even than a calling of an individual. Verse 14. God says, "And I will put My Spirit in you, and you will live. And I will place you in your own land, and then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord." Here we see that God, after they repent and are baptized, will perform the second greatest miracle. And that is placing His literal mind in their mind and begetting them. That's a tremendous miracle. God from heaven placing His mind, giving His mind to His children. It is a tremendous joy God experiences when that happens. The only thing that I as a father could only closely relate that to is the joy and the ecstasy that is experienced between a man and a woman, between husband and wife in marriage, in the act of marriage, when a child is begotten. The Father experiences that to the factor of a trillion. And in the great white throne judgment, He will experience that perhaps 50 billion times. He's looking forward to that and for what it will mean for His children. Our Father will bless and give peace and prosperity to His children. You know, in 3 John 2, it says that God wishes above all things that we may prosper in all things. Be in good health, even as your soul prospers. So even as they prosper spiritually, God is going to bless His children
and prosper them physically. In Isaiah 65, a father enjoys giving his children good things, seeing his children prosperous and happy. And God the Father enjoys the same thing. And he's looking forward to prospering and giving peace and harmony to his children. Isaiah 65 and verse 20. Isaiah 65, verse 20. It says, no more shall there be an infant of days from there. No more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days. For a child shall die, that is, when he's changed into a spirit being, 100 years old, and the flesh dies, and the spirit is born. But a sinner, and there will be unfortunately a few who will not accept the Father's love, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. 100-year period for them to grow. 100-year period to experience life in the flesh as God intended it. And they shall build houses and inhabit them. Again, as I said, people who've never had a piece of land, never owned a home, God's children will have that opportunity. He wants to see us happy and fulfilled. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit, and they shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree, so shall be the days of my people, and my elect shall long enjoy the work of their hand. The father will enjoy seeing his children finally. After some of them dying in the hot deserts of the Sudan and Ethiopia, in India and Africa, and yes, even in America one day, he will enjoy seeing them full and prosper. Then comes the moment of moments, the moment for which the Father has waited for perhaps billions and billions of years before the foundation of the world. After the 100 years, and after his children have grown and enjoyed life, then comes the greatest miracle of all. The first, number one. And that is the greatest miracle of all. When the Father will give birth. When the Father will change his children. From not only having the begettal of the Spirit, but changing billions of people into his very sons. Totally his. Totally composed of Spirit. When all will be God. The Father is looking forward to that moment, I can tell you. When they're all born into his divine family. In the book of 1 Corinthians 15, the birth, the glorious birth of all of his children. He's looking forward to this day. In heaven now, he's rejoicing just at the thought, just as he hears us think about him, talk about this time. I know that he is so joyous and so happy as he anticipates this time and looks forward to it. 1 Corinthians 15 and in verse 22. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, and afterwards those that are Christ at his coming, and then the great fruits. Then comes the end. When he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. Let's drop down now to verse 27. For he has put all things under his feet, but when he says all things are put under his feet, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. The Father is over all, even over Christ. Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him. And this is the bottom line. And this is what God is waiting for. This is what he's looking forward to on this last great day. That God, God the Father, may be all in all. That everything that has life will be God. And the joys and the pleasures and the rights and the beauty of being God will be multiplied by billions. That's what he's looking forward to, brethren. Let's look at the Father's grand reception in Revelation 21, the grand reception, the great homecoming of God the Father and His children, when all of God's children will be saved, when the fatted calf will be killed, and all the house, the first fruits and the great fruits will make merry. In Revelation 21, at in verse 1, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." I don't know what that's going to look like, but boy, I tell you, it's going to be a spectacle. You know, God does things with flair, with class, and this is going to be something. This is going to be something. The only thing that I've seen that could even come to a fraction, 1/1,000,000,000th of a fraction by comparison to it. I saw a movie one time called E.T. I know many of you perhaps saw it as well. Remember in the canyon, the mountain, and the big mothership was coming down? Remember how majestic that looked? All of the lights, it was like a city coming down, the mothership as it came down. And all of the sights and all of the sounds. No 4th of July has ever been as spectacular as this will be. As God's holy city that He's prepared, the true mothership, the Jerusalem of us all, the mother of us all in heaven, God brings down to His children, coming down from heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. "And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them," the Father, finally, with His children. "And they shall be His people, and God Himself will be with them and be their God. And He's going to wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. And there shall be no more pain, for the former things are passed away. Then He who sat on the throne said, Behold, I'm going to make all things new. And He said to me, Write, for these things are faithful and true. And He said to me, It's done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things." Because that's what God wanted in the beginning. To multiply His joy. To multiply and to share His possessions with many. His many sons. "And I will be His God. And He shall be my son." The Father looks forward to this day, brethren. Brethren, this is not the end. Brethren, this is not the beginning. It is the end of the beginning. From there throughout eternity, God is multiplied. Love is multiplied. And we will live as one family, all of God's children, united with Him. Because this day pictures and shows the depth and the height, the deep love that God has for all of His children. It shows that God indeed is going to save all of His children. God so loved the world, so should we.